And I'm certainly happy to be here with you today. We enjoyed a short meeting with you back some months ago, quite a few months ago. It's hard to realize it's been that long. And visiting, but I'm just real happy that we can come and appreciate what's being done here and the faithfulness of many of you. And just pray that our day-to-day will be beneficial to you. I want us to look at one of the parables of Jesus. In fact, the very first parable that he spoke, and see what we may learn from it that will be especially beneficial to us today. We're going to take Mark's introduction, but in the main we're going to look at Luke's account. If you want to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Luke, we'll read from that in just a moment. Mark gives the background of the parable as spoken by the Lord. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. On the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, there's a little inlet that is remarkably symmetrical, and the banks go up from the little inlet, and it would be a perfect spot, whether that's where Jesus told these parables or not, it would be a perfect spot for it. In fact, the Israeli government has done some acoustical tests there and found that a person sitting in a boat just near that little inlet could be heard by thousands of people up on the shore. And whether, as I said, that's where Jesus actually did this or not, it's an interesting possibility. And some have suggested that he may have actually looked up there and seen a sower, though I don't think he had to do that in order to be reminded of the message that he wanted to present. Let's look at the 8th chapter of the book of Luke and read Luke's account of this parable, and then we'll go from there. Beginning with verse 5, Jesus said, a sower went out to sow the seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. He says the seed is the word of God. Let's just look at several questions here that we might ask. What is the proper name for the parable? I've seen a lot of different suggestions about that. In fact, I have read some articles in which several possibilities were explored. Some have suggested it might be called the parable of the seed, or the parable of the soils. Can you see reasons for that? Yeah. But I think the question is settled by Jesus. He called it the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verse 18. And if Jesus called it the parable of the sower, I think that settled it. It's the parable of the sower. It's the first of the parables of Jesus, as far as we can determine. And I really believe that's significant. Jesus was, among other things, training his disciples. And that's what really spoke in parables. Many of the people were not prepared to receive the message that he had, but he was giving special attention to these disciples, these apostles. And they came and asked him about the meaning of it. And consequently, it was told particularly, or presented particularly, for their benefit. And all of us are sowers, I believe. The next question says, who is the sower? And in some of the parables, Jesus is the sower. In fact, I think in the parable of the tares, Jesus is the one that's sowing. But in this particular parable, I believe it's anyone who spreads the seed. What is the seed? Anybody? The Word of God. So anyone who is spreading the Word of God, sharing the message of truth with people around them, that person is a sower of the seed. And what is the soil? It's the heart, all right? The heart of individuals. We tend to say that, don't we? It really the head that is the heart of the spirit, the heart of the inner man, the real man. And so when anybody speaks the truth to the mind of any other person, and he becomes a sower of the seed. And Jesus, I believe, gave this parable for the benefit of those who sow the seed. That'd be for our benefit, as well as for the benefit of the disciples who were to be sent out speaking and bear sharing and spreading the message that he was giving them. And we need encouragement. And to me, if we see this parable as Jesus intended, it is a tremendous encouragement, or maybe I should say it's the antidote to discouragement. It will keep us from being discouraged, because any reaction we see that is unfavorable or discouraging, we can just remember, well, Jesus said it was going to be this way. He said it would happen. And in fact, in this parable, I think he has pretty well described every kind of reaction that you can expect when you spread the word, when you teach the truth. And so let's look at these now, just one by one. The first soil, first kind of heart that Jesus described is a wayside soil. People in those days generally lived together in towns, even farmers who had their land out there in some distant place would come into town to live because of protection, for one thing. They needed the protection of one another in case they were attacked by some tribe. So they would live together in town, but they would walk out toward their field. And in the process of doing so, there would be a path that would be formed sometime through the very field of an individual. And, of course, as people walked on it, it would become hard. And if a sower went out to sow, he didn't have a sower like we do, a planter that go along behind a tractor, or even one that pulled by a horse. He would put his seed in a bag that would be strapped to his shoulder, and he would go out and just throw the seed out and try to cover all his field. Well, in covering all of his field, of course, some of the seed would fall on that path. And what would you expect to happen? It just wouldn't produce anything at all. It wouldn't go down. In fact, Jesus said the birds of the heaven would come and take it away. And he describes that in the explanation of the parable. Look back now at the 8th chapter of Luke and verse 12. Where he says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And now let's just look here, that the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Do you think there's any wayside soil in our own time? Are there people who are just not interested in what you have to say? Not interested in studying with you? Why not? Is that the answer? The devil has taken away the word from their hearts. He has hardened their hearts so that it just doesn't penetrate. What are some things the devil has done to keep people from listening, keep people from hearing? Anybody have a suggestion? Let's all participate. Yes, sir.
Twisting the truth so that they can't understand it. They can't hearken it.
All right. He's convinced them, for one thing, that you can't understand the Bible. You know, you just need to let somebody else. In fact, I've heard it said this way. If something go wrong with my car, I don't understand a mechanic, so I get me a mechanic to take care of my car. If I have legal trouble, I don't know anything about the law, so I get a lawyer to solve my problem. I don't know anything about medicine. If I get sick, I get a doctor. And I don't understand religion. In fact, the Bible, you can't understand it. And so I have to have some specialist, somebody that has really studied, gone to a seminary somewhere, and he'll tell me. And so don't talk to me about the Bible. I'll go to my priest or my preacher, and he'll give me what I need. He tells me I'm okay. That's very definitely something he's done. Something else.
Presents other things that are in the world that are more attractive.
All right. He attracts us with things of the world. He puts all kinds of baubles in front of us, doesn't he? And I think we're particularly exposed to that in our time. I've thought a lot about my grandfather. I may mention him occasionally. It kind of offended my mother once when I said he was just an old dirt farmer. But that's what he was, regardless of what she thought about it and her admiration of her father. Wonderful man. I'm not questioning that, but he was a relatively poor dirt farmer is what he was. But he was out there early in the morning behind the mule, plowing his field or planting his crops or harvesting whatever it was. And at night, when the sun went down, it lighted the lamps, and didn't have even a radio to listen to, unless if we were there sometime, they'd go out and get the car battery and hook up a radio for just a little while to hear Grand Ole Opry or something that they wanted to listen to. But what was there to do? And everything was generated right there in the, well, so they read the Bible. They had devotions. And there was, they could go on an hour. And that's okay if, you know, there's nothing more going on. Well, is that like we are today? No, at night, we've got the television, we've got somewhere to go, get out and run around, or we've got to, and even during the day, if we were plowing an old mule, we'd have something in our ear, drumming in some kind of music or speech or something or other. We've got something going all the time, and the devil's in control of most of it. He has control of most of it, and he just fills our minds with all of this. And besides the immoral stuff that comes on, there is stuff that is really designed to create hatred. There is, in addition, a desire for things. Advertising, I think, is about as dangerous as anything else we get on TV. It shows us all these things we want, and it stirs our, and we just don't have time to think about religion. That's the devil's work. Anything else?
Pops up humanism.
I think humanism is one of the major, major problems of our time. I read something the other day. I had heard the term postmodern a lot, and I just didn't quite know what it meant. But someone, I saw something that the pre-modern age, which extended over many centuries, really, was a time when everybody believed there was a God, and everybody believed that he had spoken in some way. Even the Muslims believed there's God and that he has spoken through the Quran, and the Catholics believed that he had spoken through the Catholic Church, and others believed he spoke through, and so there was a standard of truth, there was a standard of right. Then there came the modern period, when you had the science as the standard of right, and anything in the Bible you could prove by science, you know, you could accept that. But if there's anything that seemed to contradict science, science is right. But the fact is, we have come to the point to realize that science cannot answer all questions. I think even scientists have come to realize, to some degree, that you can't answer all questions by science. And so the next step is, well, there really aren't any answers. There really aren't any answers. So your answer is what looks right to you, and my answer is what looks right to me, and his answer is what looks right to him. And so there's really no standard. And this in many ways is the most dangerous thing of all. You can't get any... I've been amazed at the difference in reactions when I preach in some place. I'll preach something that people don't agree with. And in my early preaching life, I've had people get mad. They just really get upset. And they go storming out. I'm going to prove you're wrong. Okay, all right, go home. And so they go home, study the Bible a little bit. And in some instances, at least, decide I was right. And obey the gospel. I had one fellow storm out one night really upset about what I'd preached on baptism. He just didn't believe it. I'm going home. I'm going to study again. And the next night when I was at a tent meeting, got there, one of the brethren said, I baptized him last night at 12:30 down the river. He couldn't sleep after he really looked at the scriptures. It's been a long time since that's happened. Now I have a lot of people that come out of courtesy to a meeting where I'm preaching, or out of, because of an invitation of a friend, and they'll disagree with something, and they'll say, I'm glad to get your point of view on that, you know. I'm glad to know what you believe about that, or I enjoy listening to you. They disagree, but so what? So what? This is the kind of thing we were talking about a little bit earlier. Is that the devil's work? Absolutely. And so we're living in times when people just don't listen. They're not interested, they're not concerned, or if they hear our point of view, hear what we believe the Bible teaches, it just doesn't matter that much. I see what you're saying, and I don't know that I can answer it, but, you know, it just flows off. And doesn't it help you just a little bit to realize Jesus said it was going to be that way? That's exactly what he said. He said it's going to be that way because some of your seed is going to fall on the wayside and in the, on the path, and it's just not going to bear fruit. I think at different times, and I'm going to, we will see this more a little bit later, at different times there's more wayside soil than there is good soil, good ground. It varies from time to time, and we're definitely living in times when it's much, much more difficult. I'm old enough to go back to a time when it was easier to convert people. It was easier to reach people. I mentioned a tent meeting, put up a tent. That's about all there was going on in town, and so everybody come out and see what's going on, you know. What's he going to do? And then you'll be converted. Well, so that's the wayside soil. Now the next soil that he, we've already answered that, haven't we? The next soil that he describes is the rocky soil. And sometimes when we read that, we think about a soil with just little rocks all over it. That's not the point. But this pretty well illustrates the idea. Now you have a rock there, but you have some soil, and that rock just is beneath the soil. Well, you plant seed, when you throw out the seed, you wouldn't intentionally put it on a rock, you know that wouldn't do any good. But some of it's going to fall in that soil, and sometimes the rock is not exposed that clearly. So when it falls in that soil, and you get a good rain on it, what's going to happen to it? It's going to come up. Because, well, the rock warms it, and it just makes the conditions more favorable to the seed actually germinating and beginning to grow. But as it's going to start growing, what happens to it? The roots go down, and what do they hit? They hit that rock. And not only that, but the rock, if it doesn't rain every day, that rock warms that soil to the point that it just dries out. And so the seed that came up first and looked like it might really be productive actually doesn't produce anything. Well, Jesus explains that. Let's see what he says in the 8th chapter. Beginning with verse 13. The ones on the rock are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy. and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now, I'm suggesting here that there are lessons for sores, lessons for Calvinists, and lessons for all of us under all circumstances. What do you think is the lesson for the sore?
One thing, we're not selectively sowing. He casts a seed everywhere.
All right, that's a good point. We want to really stress that as we go along. You're not selective. You just throw there, and even though you may know there's rock, you let it go ahead. You or think there's rock. You don't know for sure. Go ahead and sow the seed. That's an excellent application. But do you ever experience this problem of somebody that just accepts the message just real quickly, and he wants to be baptized immediately? So you go to all kinds of effort to try to baptize him in the middle of the night, and he's just so happy, and he just can't wait for Sunday to come, and he wants to be active in the service, and you think, oh, this is going to be the best Christian we've ever had in this congregation. And 6 weeks later, and for sure 6 months later, where is he? Where is she? They're gone. Have you ever experienced that? We've all seen it, and our hopes have been dashed. And I think that Jesus is saying here, don't be discouraged if your most promising converts prove to be a disappointment. Don't be discouraged. You've done your duty in spreading the word. You've done what you could. And well, what's the wrong? Why does this happen when you teach the word and the personal? But why does it happen? What did Jesus say? There's no depth of soil. It's not really a deep enough person. Not really a committed person. You know, it looks like some people just don't have the character to commit to something and stick with it. They're off on this tangent today, and the next week they're off on another tangent, and they're just going full blast, but they never stay with anything. It's the kind of people that you can't depend on to pay their bills. They will maybe at first, but then other things happen and they don't do that. You can't depend on them to tell you they'll be at a certain place at a certain time. There's just no real character. There's no real commitment. Well, what is the lesson here for Calvinists? Do you see any lesson here? What's that?
You can fall away.
You can fall away. All right, but the thing is, here's what they say. If you really believe, you're not going to fall away. Because where do they say faith comes from? From God. It's not. Now, this says faith comes by hearing. I say, oh yeah, that's right. But God's the one. You can't hear it. If God doesn't work in your heart, then there's not going to be any faith. And even they misuse Ephesians 2:8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. This faith is the gift of God. So when God gives you faith, then you become His, and you're not going to go astray. You're not going to leave the Lord. Well, is it true that God gives faith? Yes, but He gives it through His Word. And is it true that we have no control over it? No, that's what's not true. We do have control over our faith, and this passage says that we can believe for a little while, and in time of temptation, fall away. I just said it plainly. Do you believe in the security of the believer? Now be careful. I do. I believe the Bible teaches the security of the believer, who by faith are kept by the power of God, as long as they're believers. But that's the key. As long as they're believers, there's some marvelous promises to believers in the Scriptures. But in the first place, the belief has to be living belief, living faith, not dead faith. It has to be living faith with all that's involved in that. And it has to be continuing faith. If you don't continue in what you believe, then all those promises to believers cease to apply because you're no longer a believer. Everybody follow that? And this is a passage, don't forget this passage. It's a very important one, and it's stated this way in Luke. This is a passage that tells us that you can believe for a little while and then in time of temptation fall away. Now, they say, well, if you really believe, does it say believe? Yes. If Jesus said he believes for a little while, he believes. You can't argue with Jesus about that. But if he believes for a little while and fall away, then it is possible for a believer to cease to be a believer and consequently lose the promises that go with believing. All right, but what are some lessons for all of us here?
Be persistent.
Sir?
Be persistent.
Be persistent in your own faith. Yes, in fact, I'm going to put it this way. Well, we're getting behind here, aren't we? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You say, well, you know, that's right. They may quit believing. Well, what about me? It says, when does it say they cease to believe? You're looking at the verse? Look at verse 13. In time of temptations. Now, if there's no big temptation, sure. It's real easy to go right on believing and being faithful to your commitment and what you promise. But then temptations come. What are some temptations that cause people to cease to believe? I can look at that and won't have to look at my watch. Well, what are some temptations that cause people, all right?
The pleasures of the flesh.
Sometimes people are tempted by the flesh, and that really can get at your faith. If you don't want to believe, it's mighty easy to quit believing. And I saw an illustration of that one time. We had a young man attending our classes, and then he was baptized, and he turned out to have homosexual tendencies. He had not practiced homosexuality. And I think we need to have real patience with anybody who is struggling, who is fighting with those tendencies. And we worked with him and just did all we could. But one Wednesday night, I remember after service, he was kind of crying and acting rather in a manner that's not very becoming, if you can imagine. And so I got him out to talk to him. And I said, why do you have these problems? What's really behind this thing? He said, well, I don't think there's any. I'm not sure there's anything to the Bible. He said, I had a class, strangely enough, at a religious school, a school that's supported by a major denomination. And he said, they said that really the Bible is just the view of the people that wrote it. That it really, there were a lot of mistakes, a lot of weaknesses in the Bible. So he said, I just can't accept some of these Bible objections to things that I want to do. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, when do you have those doubts? Do you have those doubts when you're with Christians, doing things that Christians do together? Or do you have those doubts when you're tempted by the flesh and you want to give in? He said, well, I guess it's when I'm tempted. Now, if people don't want to believe, they're not going to believe. Now, that Romans 1 speaks about those who don't want to have God in their knowledge. God gets in the way. And so when you're tempted by the flesh, and the temptation is strong, then every doubt that you have ever heard expressed just comes roaring into your mind. Well, there's probably nothing to this Bible anyway. They probably just opposed these things because they thought they were supposed to, traditional or whatever times they lived in. It's mighty easy to fall away in time of temptation. What are some other temptations?
The company that you keep.
The company you keep, oh my, that has a tremendous influence on us, doesn't it? In fact, that last story I told, incidentally, that guy got it all straightened out, got married and had a child and faithful to the Lord. And that's a good story. But anyway, yes, that's the company we keep makes all the difference in the world. And the more we can you always control your company? No. But when you can, you better choose company that's going to build you up and help you to be strong. I remember going to see a man who worked in an automobile. I was living in the Detroit area, and he worked in an automobile plant. And he was missing services a good bit. And so he should have known better. I went by to see him, to talk with him. And he said, "You just don't know what I have to put up with every day. The kind of conversation I hear, the kind of company I'm with. It just pours on when I'm on the job." And I said, I'm sure you're right. I think preachers sometimes are not exposed to the kind of influences that you're exposed to on the job. But I said, you know what that means? That means you need to keep company more with Christian people. You need to be more concerned about coming to services and getting those influences that will counteract that bad company that you can't avoid, that you just have to be with. I had a doctor friend one time, Christian, and he said, he told me how many vitamins he thought I needed. You need to take, so much vitamin C every day, I think he said. It helps to ward off. He said, I take twice that much because I'm exposed to so much sickness. And I thought, well, if the doctor needs to take twice as much because he's exposed to so much sickness, those who are exposed to a whole lot of worldliness and immorality just need to take a whole lot more spiritual vitamins. They need to read the Bible more. They need to be with godly people more to counteract this that they can't control. When we can control it, then by all means we need to control it. Anything else? Any other temptations? What about when a person moves to another town? What about a person away from the Christians that have kind of kept him in line? A person that maybe goes off to college or goes into the service. There are many of those things that are temptations. And we need to realize that any one of us can fall. Not one of us is so strong. And when we face one of these temptations, we just need to say, now, this is testing me. This is a test. And I'm either going to pass or fail. I'm going to either get stronger or weaker. We've observed in the New York area that when young Christians move into New York, it either makes them or breaks them, one or the other. If they really cleave to the Lord, I've seen some just grow much, much, much stronger through their participation in the little churches there. And I've seen some others that just fell away quickly, because they were so centered on the world and not giving time to the Lord. Okay, then there's another, and that's the thorny ground. That really is thorny ground, isn't it? I think these pictures, Brother gave them to me. He'd made these pictures in Israel, as I understand, probably close to where Jesus was actually giving the parable. But you know that out of the corner of the field, along the edge of the field, there's going to be thorns like that. And you plant your seed out there, if some of it falls out there, will it come up? It may come up, but is there going to be any fruit on it? If it's a stalk of corn, you ever see a stalk of corn that didn't have any ear on it? Didn't have enough strength out of the soil to produce an ear. And the wheat, the same way. You just don't get any little grain. And it's just a stalk, and it never amounts to anything. Well, let's see. That's what Jesus says is true of this thorny ground, isn't it? I've got two ribbons here. I keep getting one on. Now, the one that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, this stony ground, it just withered and died. Does this one die? No, it's still there, but it brings no fruit to maturity. Well, did you ever see anybody like that? You baptize them, and they hang in there. 10 years later, they're still there. Most of the time, if it's convenient. But they're not there a lot of the time. And of course, being there is not all there is to being a Christian. But you talk to them about it, and they've got all kinds of reasons that they can't be there. They can't participate in this good work that's being done. Maybe it's going out delivering tracts, or it may be helping some needy person, or some sick person. I've observed in some churches where I've been that there are certain people that will volunteer for everything. But when they say, well, you volunteered, you would do this. Oh, not this afternoon. I can't do that this afternoon. I can't do that this week. I've just got so many other things to do. You know anybody like that? Cares, riches, pleasures. Let's just ask the question, are all cares, riches, and pleasure wrong? The word care can be a little strong, but we may simply mean things that are responsibilities. Do we care for our family? Do we care for our companion? Do we care about our job? Are these things right? Sure, they're all right. What about riches? Are they always wrong? 1 Timothy the 6th chapter actually speaks about riches. Let's turn to that. I think people get wrong ideas sometimes. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. And verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age to sell everything they have? No. He does say not to be haughty nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Let them do good, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. If people use what they have for good reason, good purposes, is it wrong to be rich? No. What about pleasures? Are pleasures wrong? Do we like to eat? Is that a pleasure? Why? Why do we take pleasure in eating? God just made us that way. God gave us that appetite. You like to go to sleep when you're tired? God gave us that desire in His presence. Sleep is pleasant. do you like to be cold when cool when it's hot and warm when it's cold? Yeah, that's pleasant. You ever go in a warm room, after it's so cold, that's the whole time you feel good. And that's good. God made us that way. For our protection. And even the sexual desire were given by God. For good. So these things within themselves are not wrong. But the question is, of course, when do they become wrong? That's how do these things become thorns that choke out the world? Anybody? That's pretty obvious, isn't it?
When we put them on the priority list, and when they become number one, any one of them, when fulfilling our responsibilities to our family, or our responsibilities to the community, or to the church, we become number one, so that we don't do other things the Lord wants us to do. Could a person become so careful about the church, building up the church, that he could go wrong? Yes, I want to stress that. A person that fails to train his children because he's just so busy with church activities. God is the first one, and if we do what we do for the church for God, then we're going to do everything else God wants us to do, so far as we can.
When cares then become so great that they keep us from serving the Lord. And many of those cares, of course, are carried to extreme. We have to work, but we don't have to just work to save a lot of money. There are a lot of things we have to do, but not to extreme, as many people care. What about riches? Same thing. Well, the man has to live, that's right. But we don't have to have every gadget that's on the market. We don't have to have the finest automobiles in the budget, right? And when our determination to have that kind of thing keeps us from serving the Lord, then we're in trouble. And pleasure. When the pleasures become, even these legitimate pleasures become wrong, of course. Then, but there's also sometimes when they're sinful. All of these things can be sinful, really, if we care for the wrong thing, or if we actually, in order to get riches, we do what's sinful, then they're wrong. And which do you think are our greatest problems, the sinful or the innocent ones? And talking about us, it's the innocent ones, isn't it? In fact, I would say this is the number one problem of Christians today. We have so many activities, and we're so involved with so many things. Our priorities get mixed up, and that's our biggest problem. And many times we rear children that way. We get the children so involved in activities of various kinds that they don't have time to go to services. They don't have time to get their Bible lesson. They don't have time. Well, they're just so busy. Yeah, they're so busy. But it's not something they have to do. It's in things we've gotten them involved with. And when they're not going to change. All right, there's one more. There's the good soil, and we're thankful for that. Let's just look real quick at that. What is the seed? Word of God. If the seed, if there's a failure, is the problem of the seed? No. And we need to be very, very careful that we not start changing the seed, start trying to create some kind of a circumstance where the seed will. The problem not with the seed, the problem with the soil. And we can't do much to change the soil. What is the lesson for the sower here? You gave it a while ago. Just keep on going. Keep on going. You may, nobody's listening, or somebody you converted has fallen away, or somebody maybe you converted has never amounted to anything. But just keep on sowing, because there is good soil out there somewhere. And you keep on sowing enough, and it's going to show up. What is the good soil? Honest and good hearts. Honest and good hearts. If that's the kind of heart Paul found in Berea, you remember? Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they did what? They searched the Scripture daily to see if these things were so. And what is the question, of course, we need to ask, am I good soil? Have I ever changed my conviction because of what I've seen in the Word of God? Have I ever started doing anything because of what I've seen in the Word of God? Have I ever ceased doing anything because I found it was wrong by the study of the Scriptures? You know, it's mighty easy for us to think that we're above. Will good soil always be in the same amount? No. I think at different periods of time, different types of soil will dominate. I think right now it may be that we're in this period when it's so much of it is wayside soil, but we just keep on planting to please the Lord. All right, that's the lesson for this morning.